I invite you to join me in the book of Romans this morning, the book of Romans. That's not Exodus, but you will see the connection certainly soon enough. We have been studying in the book of Exodus, and as we noted last week, our journey in Exodus has brought us to the foot of Mount Sinai. And we noticed that we were looking at the prelude to 10 words, the 10 commandments that God has for his people. And what we're going to do for the next 12 weeks is to look at the law in a concentrated way and quite honestly see how we are supposed to interact with that. I noted with interest this past week that Queen Elizabeth's 60th anniversary, the 60th anniversary of her coronation was celebrated, and it reminded me of, in fact, the people of Israel. How do I get from Mount Sinai to England, London? Well, if you remember what we looked at last week with the children of Israel, God called them a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy people. And so as you and I think about Queen Elizabeth for 60 years, we recognize that there is a certain way that she has lived now for 60 years. As the queen, there are certain protocols she must follow. As the queen, there is a certain schedule that she must follow. There are parameters for her life. And I think we could quite rightly use the word, there's a lot of pressure on her because of her position. What we're going to look at for the next 12 weeks, quite honestly, is the lifestyle of the treasured and holy. Because God's people are God's people, he has not just expectations of them, but he has a way for them to live. Perhaps you remember that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I don't remember who the guy was, but he had the real smooth voice, and he would talk about how this person had this mansion on this estate and had this much money and yachts and islands in various parts of the world. And it was all one of those shows you just kind of were blown away at how these people lived because it was so different from how you and I live. Lifestyles of the rich and famous. We're going to notice the lifestyles of the treasured and the holy. And that's in the law, and that is given to us on purpose for our benefit. And today we want to look at the first of a two-part message. Part one is this Sunday, and part two is going to be in 11 Sundays. So that doesn't mean you skip the next 10. It just means that we're going to begin and end looking at the Old Testament law for the New Testament believer. These lifestyles of the treasured and holy. Why will we do this? Because we have so many questions about the law. Some of them uttered, some of them just thought. We think to ourselves, is the law for me today? Should Christians keep the law? When I'm reading through my Bible in the Old Testament and I see constant references to the law, what am I supposed to think? What does my Bible reading really mean when I look at the Old Testament? You see, that question's a big one because the law is such a huge part of our Bible. Most of your Bible is either about the giving of the law, the inconsistent keeping of the law, or the consequences of not keeping the law. And when I say that, what I mean is that most of your Bible from Exodus chapter 20 to Malachi chapter 4 is about the law. With the exception of the books of Nahum and Jonah, which are about Nineveh, and the book of Job, which is about the man named Job, who probably lived before the Exodus, 35 out of 39 Old Testament books relate to the law, and you and I read them at various points in time. You and I study them, some of you, on a daily basis. And what are we supposed to make of the law? Because we live in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, the apostles themselves said, we as Gentile believers don't have to keep the law. So what are we supposed to make of most of our Bible? I'd like to summarize this morning's study with three sentences. The giving of the law was good. Trusting in the law is pointless. Keeping the law is impossibly possible. The giving of the law was good. Trusting in the law is pointless. And keeping the law is impossibly possible. We look at these statements because we recognize the book of Exodus, we've summarized that God frees slaves to serve Him, but God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience to His law. And so at a certain point in time in the past, God gave His law because He freed those slaves. What are we supposed to make of that now? We're going to use the New Testament to inform us. You're in the book of Romans. If you would go to chapter 7, we'll read from there in a moment. Romans chapter 7 in just a moment. The giving of the law was good. The giving of the law was good. This could almost be a self-evident truth. The giving of the law was done by who? God. God is good. Anything that God does is therefore good. So the giving of the law itself was good. And yet what we find is that our New Testament repeats this for us. As New Testament believers, you and I need to remember that the giving of the law was good. And that, in fact, the very existence of the law is good. Matthew 5 contains these words by Jesus. Do not think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus affirms the goodness of the very law He, as God, gave by saying that He came to earth as the God-man to fulfill the law. In fact, He goes on the very next verse to say, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Romans chapter 7 contains verse 12, which Dan started our service off with this morning. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says this, wherefore, or so, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. In the midst of a long discussion, which you can read later in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this very clear statement. And he makes this clear statement in the present tense, not in the past tense. He says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We start out this morning by considering the fact that the giving of the law was good, because you and I, as New Testament believers, when we hear the word law, we kind of do a natural word association thing. And we initially, I think, most of us would come to the conclusion, law, bad. We think about law versus gospel. We think about law versus grace. Or perhaps we would just think law, bad, because we naturally rebel against laws and rules. The law is good. Rules. That reminds me of a restaurant slogan from a number of years ago. You might remember this too. Remember when Outback Steakhouse had the little tagline, no rules, just right? No rules, just right. Which, if you think about it, well, first of all, that sounds really good, right? Because nobody wants rules. Everybody just kind of wants to live carefree and whatever. But if you think about it for a moment, in a very real sense, and I'm going to ruin this for you, okay? No rules, just right is a terrible way to think about a restaurant, right? I mean, you want the employees in that restaurant to follow the rule when they're in the restroom and they see the little sign over the sink, don't you? Right? No rules? That's just wrong, really. You want them to follow the rule. When it comes to your cook preparing your steak and you order it medium well, and the guy in the back says, no rules, just right, and he cooks your steak 8 seconds on one side and 9 on the other and serves it to you, you expect him to follow the rules and cook the steak the way you ordered it. Rules are a good and beneficial and helpful thing. Those of you who are in our Sunday school class and you're studying the book of Judges, you recognize what happens in life when people go their own way. When every person does that which is right in his own eyes, anarchy ensues and judgment ensues, and there is divine judgment, and there's just the natural course of things falling apart and people being vulnerable and open to conquest. No rules is really just a tragic situation. And so the fact that God gave His law is a benefit to His people. historically speaking, they are a group of 2.5 to 3 million people who are now on their own. And they need some guidance and some direction. And so from a civil standpoint, God's law was good. From a moral standpoint, God's law for them was good. You and I read this morning the Ten Commandments. They are a summary of the law. They're not the totality of the law. We're going to look at Exodus 20 through 24 and see more of the law in coming months. And if you and I were to keep studying on into Leviticus, we would see the rest of the law. And Deuteronomy is a second reiteration of the law. The law is those commandments, and the law is the sacrificial system, and the law is the tabernacle, and the law is curtains, and the law is Ark of the Covenant, and the law is all that goes on. The law is how they were to live together. The law is the constitution for the nation of Israel, and it is good. We could think of the law as the preamble, the Ten Commandments, as the preamble to the law, and it is good. It was good then, it is good now. Think about the very real applicability of the Ten Commandments, even for the Israelites at their time. You shall have no other gods before me. That sounds restrictive. But that is abundantly helpful when you think about what the Israelites have just seen the idol-worshipping Egyptians live through. You shall have no other gods before me falls right on the heels, less than 3 months ago, of the death of the firstborn, of plague, of boils, of gnats, of frogs, because of a focus, an idolization of creatures instead of a worship of the Creator. The commandment is good for spouses to be faithful to each other. The commandment is good for people to respect the private property of others. Believe it or not, it is good for children to honor their parents. At whatever age we 40 and 50 and 60 year old children may be, it is always good for us to honor our parents. It is good for us. It's good for our GI not to covet. It's good for our bank accounts not to covet. There are so many practical, real life, surface realities about the goodness of God's law. But there is a theological reality of the goodness of God's law as well. It is intrinsically good because the law is the expression of who God is. And this is what we will uncover and unpack in coming months. The law is good because God is faithful. The law is good because God is unique and one, etc., etc. The giving of the law is good. Even though you and I think law grace, even you and I think law versus gospel, even though you and I think law is restrictive and rules are restrictive, we must go back to what God says and recognize fundamentally that the commandment is holy, just, and good. And in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." At the end of Paul's life, he continues to reiterate that the law is good, and yet he points out this, if a man use it lawfully. He puts a condition not on whether or not the law is good. He puts a condition on how you and I as people use or think about the law, which brings us to our second point this morning. Trusting in the law is pointless. Trusting in the law is pointless. If you would turn over to Romans chapter 3. Trusting in the law is pointless for a few different reasons. If you want to jot down the reasons, you're welcome to. The larger point is that trusting in the law is pointless. Justification by the law is impossible. You see, Acts 13:39 says that by Jesus, all that are believed are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In this message, Paul is telling Jews in the synagogue and Gentiles who had converted that they could never be justified by the law of Moses. the law is good, but you and I need to remember that the law has never been a means of justification. And so we go with this theological word justification, and it's easy for us just to kind of check out. What does justified mean? It means lined up. It means straightened out, if we could put it in kind of vernacular. Justified means that you meet up with the rod. You match up. You and I, at times, will type a paper. Sometimes we want the lines on the left and the right to be straight. It serves the purpose that we have. That's called left hand and right hand justification. Getting all the letters lined up is justification. Sometimes we want our kids to sit up straight. We're trying to justify them, if I can put it that way. We want our kids to stand up straight. We want them justified. We want them straight up and down. And what the law could not do is take people like you and I who are morally crooked. The law can't straighten us out. There's an extended discussion about this in Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we would be moving away from our point if we were to continue reading. The point is honed in on in verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified, because we, according to verse 23, have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 2, just on the other side of the page or a page over, helps us to understand that trusting in the law is pointless when we start reading in verse 12. He's making a distinction between Jew and Gentile, those who have the law and those who don't have the law. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And who does the law? No one. You see, the law condemns. So trusting in the law is pointless. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It is universally understood that murder is wrong. Why is that? Because the law of God is written on the conscience of every human being, not just written in stone for the Jews. There's an understanding that adultery, though not all sexual promiscuity is viewed this way, that adultery is wrong. A politician may be excused for some sort of infidelity before his marriage, but he is rarely excused for adultery. Theft is universally known to be wrong. There are aspects of the law that human beings who have no knowledge of the one true God ascribe to, and their thoughts either accuse or excuse them, Paul says. But the one thing that this law always does, whether we have it written down and know the one true God or don't, is that this law condemns us again and again and again, because we recognize that we do not measure up. Romans 3:20 told us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The last reason it is pointless for you and I to trust the law is because the law was never given to justify us in the first place. If If you want to venture outside of Romans, you could join me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The reason trusting the law is pointless is because that was never the purpose for which it was given. The law was given to show to us what our sin is. And Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. He's been having this discussion with people there who think that keeping of the law is something to be put at the same level as faith in Jesus Christ. And he's argued vigorously that the law is not for that purpose. And so he asks the rhetorical question and answers it in verse 19. Why then the law? Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, that is Jesus. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We'll read more of that in coming weeks in Exodus. Is the law, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is there a conflict between the Mosaic covenant, as we talked about it last week, and the Abrahamic covenant? The promises made to Moses and the promises made to Abraham, is there a contrariness there? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. We read in verse 24 and 25 that the purpose of the law is to be our guardian. The King James gives us that old word, schoolmaster. We have two schoolmasters with us today. They're sitting right in front of behind each other. Jeff and Frank are schoolmasters as we think of a principal. But the old concept of a schoolmaster or a guardian in Paul's day was different from the individual who did the teaching or the individual who oversaw the teaching. No, a guardian in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, a guardian was a slave who was tasked with making sure that the owner's children received an education. The guardian wasn't the teacher. The guardian was maybe the chaperone or the shadow. Imagine a kid not going off to school, right? Some rich kid whose parents have lots of resources, and you think that kid wants to go to school? No more than kids today want to go to school. That's why we have bus drivers, right? Put them on the bus, and the bus driver locks them in that yellow compartment and sends them off to school. Many of you bring your own kids to school. You know that they are at school. You drove them there yourself. In ancient days, those who were rich sent their children off to private tutors, and the guardian would take them to the tutor. The guardian would make sure that they didn't play hooky and that they went and got their education. And so the law is this one who carries us to Jesus Christ, where we learn what true righteousness is. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so this, my friends, is why Paul said, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing that the law was not made for righteous, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, and a host of other evil types of people. The law was not given for good people. The law was given for bad people to learn what sin is. And this is where we so often mess up. I, like many of you, went to church from a very early age. Heard the stories in Sunday school, listened to the sermons in church, went to children's church, got the idea of heaven and hell, good and bad. And my thinking was, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I need to be a good person. How am I going to be good? There's these 10 rules. If I keep those 10 rules, I will be good. That was pretty basic, pretty elementary. I was 4 or 5 years old. But the thought is not simply childish. The thought is just simply human and natural, because that's the way so many of us, before we came to Christ, thought. We thought, if I'm good, if I obey the commands, I'll be fine. And you found that trusting in keeping commands was pointless, because it was impossible. I've talked about my experience numerous times. I did it every week for 12 weeks when I was part of a teen evangelistic team, and I kind of had a throwaway line that was humorous, meant to inject a little bit of levity into the conversation. But it points out, I think, a sublime truth. I thought, okay, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. And I did pretty well with some of them. I didn't steal anything. Didn't commit adultery. I didn't murder anybody. And I had a little brother. But that whole honoring your parents thing. And so the book of James tells us that if we disobey in one command, we are guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so at the age of 4, 5, 6, I soon recognized, I was someone who had basically broken every command, and trusting in the law was pointless. Perhaps you're at that point today. I don't know what all of us are thinking here. Perhaps you come here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I'm coming to church, I learn what's good, it's good to be in church, that's doing good. These sorts of good things are going to get me some credit. If I can get just enough credit, maybe I can get in. And the law points out to us that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, that we are imperfect. And my friend, God never gave the law so that you and I would keep it. God gave the law so you and I would realize we need the sacrifices that the law tells us to then offer. The law was never meant for you and I to keep it and get God's favor. And so the third point this morning sounds somewhat contradictory. Keeping the law is impossibly possible. Keeping the law is impossibly possible. Romans chapter 3 again. If you're in Galatians, you can flip back there to Romans chapter 3. Keeping the law is possible in an impossible scheme of things, as it were. Romans chapter 3, we already read this verse, and I hope it didn't take away from the point earlier. There is, in this discussion, right on the heels of being told that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, we find out in verse 21 that there is a righteousness of God that has been made manifest apart from the law. There's a righteousness apart from the law. That's a key and vital concept to remember. There is a righteousness apart from the law. And that to you and I sounds odd, because we think that keeping the law is righteousness. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's a parenthetical phrase. Go to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Go over to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is not the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." Romans chapter 10 tells us the same thing in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And Philippians 3:9 says that Paul is seeking to be found in Jesus, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's what the law is driving us to realize: that there's no righteousness in the law. That therefore there is no righteousness inherently in me. That I need a different righteousness. I need a superior righteousness. A righteousness that is given to me. And that righteousness is found in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we sang that song this morning, "His Robes for Mine." That song showing to us this transfer that takes place. When we take off our robes, we do so not by obeying more. We take off our own robes, which are unclean, dirty, defiled. We take those off by repentance and by confession. By recognizing that our righteousness is inferior, that our righteousness is condemnatory. And by faith, we put on Jesus' righteousness. By faith, we accept his death in our place as not simply the payment for our sins, but the fulfillment of the law. The sacrifice of Jesus, as Romans 3 says, is a fulfilling of the law and the prophets. And that sacrifice of Jesus falls right in the same line as the sacrifices of the law itself, and so fulfills the law in our place. Obviously, in addition to the very fact that Jesus himself always obeyed in the, shall we say, the moral matters of the law, but also in the ritual matters of the law. This is why we can say that keeping the law is impossibly possible. Because Jesus did the impossible. And though he was a human being just like us, and though he felt every sort of temptation as we feel, yet he was without sin. And the impossible happened when on the cross, the priest, Jesus, also was the sacrifice, the lamb, and fulfilled the debt of the law we could never fulfill. It's easy for us, my friends, to think in terms of just this New Testament side. But we cannot forget the smoke, the lightning, the fire, the commandments, the requirements, and the pressure, the obligation. We can't forget those things because Jesus took all of that pressure. And for 33 years lived in a way that you and I cannot imagine. He lived perfectly. And so he never lusted. He never hated. He never coveted. In poverty, he was content. In singleness, he was pure. With fallible parents, he was always honoring. If we think about pressure, we must think about the fact that Jesus, at the age of 12 at least, if not before, knew what was ahead of him. and knew that for the cross to mean anything, he could never sin in the intervening 20 years. What if your eternal soul depended on you not sinning in the next 20 minutes? Could you do it? The scriptures tell us it's impossible. The pressure that was on Jesus Christ as he faces those temptations in the wilderness after 40 days without food and water, and the natural toll that takes on the body. And he passes the test because he came to fulfill the law in obedience for us and in sacrifice for us. That's why Jesus is made the end of the law. That's when he says it is finished. He means that every sacrifice that ever has to be offered to take care of sin is now completed in his death. And he gives up his spirit. Christ is made the end of the law to everyone who believes. For those who trust. Are you trusting this morning in Jesus' death and righteousness in your place? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be rescued from your own lack of righteousness, because the law is good, and the law is right, and the law is binding. You see, those who will be sent into the lake of fire will experience that sentence because they did not keep the law. Because they violated God's commands, which stream from his very character. And so keeping the law is possible. Romans 3:31, would you turn to that? The last place to look this morning, Romans 3:31. You've noted we've been in chapter 2, we've been in chapter 3, and we're coming to a concluding portion. And we read this in Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law because we have been transformed. Because an internal change has been wrought within us that gives us now the ability to obey. The difference between death and life is the difference between disobedience and obedience. And so if you would read further in the book of Romans, you would see that the golden rule and the command to love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the law, as in, and is incumbent upon believers. We uphold the law, we establish the law, because there is now the possibility for those who put faith in Christ and are transformed by Christ to obey the law. And that which was impossible before is now possible. It is, my friends, the difference between internal change and external conformity. Internal change and external conformity. You know, if you think about those two concepts, they both look the same. Internal change and external conformity look the same. I'm not saying they are the same, but I'm saying they look the same. But they smell different. Fake flowers today are incredible. Even fake apples and oranges. We've done such a good job in producing things that look like the real that we can fool ourselves and our guests. Now, the flowers this morning are real. Not every Sunday are they real, and there's no value to real versus fake, so I'm not making any value judgments. These flowers this morning are real. How would one know that they are real? I'm not going to do this because there's likely to be a bee that would fly out and sting me. But real flowers don't smell like plastic, do they? Right? And real fruit doesn't taste like plastic or smell like plastic. When we seek to keep the law on our own outside of Jesus Christ, when we seek to keep the law as a means of getting to heaven, it just doesn't smell right. It's not genuine. It's not real. It doesn't taste right. Might look good, but upon further inspection, there's a real problem. But when Christ has become the end of the law for us, and we have the righteousness of God through faith that upholds the law, that smells right. It smells true. It might be what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 2 when he said, "Thanks be to God who through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." Christian, the authenticity of your obedience to the law has a fragrance. Because you wear the robe of Christ, and because the Holy Spirit is changing you from the inside out, and that aroma causes people to understand what true righteousness is. The giving of the law was good. Trusting in the law is pointless. Keeping the law is impossibly possible because of how Jesus lived and died.